So Rabbi says, always our limud of halacha is as a schus for a refuah shleima of Yosef Dov ben Chailish to have a refuah shleima b'krov b'chesach shechol Yisrael. So we were learning yesterday that, and as far as I can discern, there are six, in order of preference, there are six zmanim when one ought to say slichos. We said yesterday that the Ashmurya Shlishis, that the last approximately 3 hours before Alois HaShacha, which is from 2:03 till 5:19 on Motzei Shabbos this week, that's the ideal time. That seems to comply with everybody and everything. We mentioned that in Makov that was the minyan on the first night. Certainly, they had this night procession, and somebody mentioned that there used to be a minyan in Monks at 3 o'clock in the morning for slichas.
I remember 5 o'clock.
You remember 5 o'clock, okay? And what's called Delang remembers 3 o'clock, whatever. And I heard somebody told me yesterday that Reb Leibish, the Rebbe of Pshevolsk in Antwerp, has a minyan every morning at 3 o'clock for slichas, during slichas. So that's the ideal time. The second best time is around and just after Chatzos. So around and just after Chatzos is the second best time, according to the Foshim that are brought down. It seems to be that Alpi Kabbalah, it's the best time. It's an equivalent time to the Ashmoyo Hashlishis. So if one can say slichas around or just after 2:25 in the morning, then that would be a good time. When is Chatzos? What time is Chatzos?
1 o'clock.
1 o'clock? What time is Chatzos? Chatzos
HaLailo. Midnight.
Around 1 o'clock. Okay, I've got here... 0052 is Chatzos, okay. Chatzos, mathematically, halfway between 7:33 and 5:19, which is Tesa Kovim, Alois Shachar is at 12:25. Yeah? But I think they measure Chatzos always exactly 52:54. But it's measured as 12 hours after Chatzos Hayom. So if you work out Chatzos Hayom and you add 12 hours, then you get to Chatzos Halaylo. I don't know why Chatzos Halaylo isn't measured down the middle.
2:54.
No. What did you say? What time? 12. No, he said 12:54. 5 to 1, he's saying.
He said 22:54. Which country
are
you talking about?
Kenizan. Anyway, I'll call upon him around Chatzos, whenever Chatzos is, right, around the end of between 12 and 1 o'clock, etc., is the second best time. The third best time, which seems to be the minhag of most people, is Mishaheri Hayoim. And the mala of Mishaheri Hayoim is that there are no problems with saying vidui at night, and no problem with saying vidui and nefilas apayim. Right, we'll discuss that. We'll discuss that. But basically, nefilas apayim and vidui at night are a problem. But obviously, if one davens after Alois HaShachar, then you don't have that problem. Exactly how that minhag arose and how we all seem to be davening slichas every day at the less preferable time, Vesach Nishta, I suppose it's just the minhag because it's more, too difficult. Okay.
1856,
2254, and 252. 1856 can't be Chatzos
It's the first watch.
It's before Nacht.
Watch.
Your watches.
Yeah,
I'm not talking about watches. I'm talking about Chatzos. When is Chatzos HaLailo? The middle of the night. Midnight. Alpi Halacha. Okay? No, we're saying about 10 to 1, I think, or 5 to 1, something like that. Okay. The next best time, if you like, this is option number 4, is we'll start speaking about those people who daven at night before Chatzos. And we're now speaking about the midnight and the choral slichas and at night. And Alpi Kabbalah, it's frowned upon to say vidui at night, to say nefilas apayim at night, and to say except for Yom Kippur, Alpi Kabbalah, it says that before Chatzos to say slichas is not good. There's an expression which I don't understand, al pi kabbalah. But it seems that the expression is not a good, it's not a good time for saying slichas before that time, and it's difficult to understand how so many people do actually say slichas at night. Al pi halacha, I'm not trying to, what's called, there must be cheshbonos as to whether or not. And the only exception to that is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur by night, everybody says slichas before chatzos. But apart from Yom Kippur, it seems very difficult to justify why people say slichas earlier, but there are many people who do it, so there must be some justification that I don't know about.
Start your day at Torreway, Northwest London, Tuesday, Kof Aleph Elul, 24th of September, Maran Rav Rup Rashi Simon, Shlita, the Covenant and the Oath. This week's Torah responsible Nishmas will be Mirav Moshe Ben Rav Yosef and Arapo on the second Yahrzeit, which is on Sunday, and by family Itzkovitz on the Yahrzeit of their grandfather, Rav Ron Ben Rav Ephraim, Ben Baruchos Yahrzeit was yesterday.
Amen.
Good morning. Our subject today is the covenant and the oath. So this week's parsha begins with the dramatic gathering, the dramatic address that Moshe puts to the Jewish people. Of course, we're nearing the end of the Torah. We're nearing the end of the life of Moshe Rabbeinu. He's got a few things to say on a busy day. Atem nitzavim hayom kulchem. Today you are standing. So kulchem, all of you, is apparently, would prima facie, would be superfluous. Why does the draft have to say kulchem? And then further elaborate, roshechem, shivtechem, everybody is here. The Torah clearly is emphasizing how this gathering is comprehensive. It includes, you know, the great and the good and the lesser, including, as it says a little bit later on, La'avrecha bivris, to initiate you into the covenant. Everybody is here, from the greatest to the least. And uva'alaso, the covenant and the oath, or even the curse, Asha Hashem lekecha kares imcha hayom. Now, this covenant is a kind of successor, or maybe emphasis that succeeds the original covenant, which was on Har Sinai. Why is there a need for a new bris? So the simple explanation is because there are new people here. That was 40 years before. Most of the people that Moshe is addressing were not alive at that time, so even though I'm sure they were well aware of it, some of them possibly were young at that time, many were not born even, but they were not immediately and personally a party to the original covenant Har Sinai. So this is intended to renew the covenant. But it's not only for those, because it says, Vish Asher Inanu Po Imanu Hayom. And also, it says explicitly, Lo Itchem Levadchem Anuchi Kores Sabri Sazos V'Sala Azos, not with you alone, but also the future generations. So it is clear that the original covenant may have been abrogated by the Chet HaEgel, and certainly the original plan to enter the land within the coming weeks, the subsequent weeks, also went awry. Moshe is preparing, perhaps reluctantly, to hand over the leadership to the next generation. So this is his opportunity, it's his sort of a soliloquy, it's his valediction. Moshe is addressing the Jewish people, and this is his last opportunity. He's got a few important things to say. But what I want to emphasize here is the comprehensive nature of the gathering, which the Torah elaborates upon in a few psukim, as we mentioned, as you're very well aware. Even those who are not with us today, the future generations as well. And then Moshe gets to his point. I mean, it's not the only point, but he says something which is unusual. Perhaps there is someone here whose heart leads him astray. He intends to turn away from the Lord, from Hashem our God. Who wants to worship and serve those foreign gods. Pen yesh bachem shoresh pore rosh v'la'ana. How is it rendered here? a root flourishing with gall and wormwood. The implication is something that is going to lead him astray, something within the heart of the listener that prompts him to say in his heart, I don't really need this, or I'm going to do a palgin and dibura. I'm going to accept the part of the covenant which is beneficial, but I'm not going to accept upon myself the obligations that go with it. So Moshe warns against that. He says, Hashem will not forgive such a person. Lo yivah Hashem slach lo, ki mi yeshanaf Hashem b'kinaso b'yish ha-hi ha-hu, v'rav tzevo kol ha-Allah ha-ksivo b'sefer ha-zeh. So how can it be that a person imagines that he can access the benefits of being part of the destiny, the legacy of the Jewish people, but without the responsibilities that go with it? How can a person imagine that somehow the obligations that are expressed in the Torah don't apply to him? And actually, this is a phenomenon which in modern times has become quite widespread. I'd like to explain what I mean. I'll just read you a few words of Rashi. V'yisbarech bilvavo, he'll bless himself in his heart. So Rashi says, Lashon bracha yachshov b'libo, Brikas shalom la'atzmo, a blessing of peace for himself. Lemar, lo yavo chalos halalu, these curses won't come to me. Ach shalom yeli, but I will have peace. How can a person imagine such a thing? Well, what's the hava amina? The answer is that throughout most of Jewish history, there were always people who were more devout and less devout. There were always those who were more learned, more spiritually attuned, and those who were less so, those who were more subject to the influences and the blandishments and the enticements of Olam Hazeh. That is inherent in the human condition. What is new, what is novel, is the emergence of a mindset, the emergence of a theology within the Jewish people, which maintains that actually one doesn't have to keep the mitzvahs of the Torah, that the mitzvahs of the Torah are somehow subject to reinterpretation. Now, we're familiar with the phenomenon of religious reform, but it is a novel idea. I'm not saying they were never irreligious Jews, but there was previously not a theology that validated such a lifestyle. A person might say, look, I'm not that religious, or I'm angry with the rabbis, or I'm disillusioned with all of the demands of the Tariag mitzvahs. But the notion that a person could say, Shalom Hiyali, because according to my understanding, I don't have to keep any of these mitzvahs at all. That may appear to be a subtle distinction, but as we'll soon see, it had very profound implications. They say, in the name of the Chazon Ish, that this is the main theme of this passage, namely the distinction between, let's say, the garden variety Chiloni, the secular Jew, or person who doesn't fulfill mitzvahs, on the one hand, and the heretic, the apikoros, what we might say today, the reform ideologue. In other words, and not a person who says, look, I'm spiritually or morally weak or ignorant. That we've always had. But rather the person who says that Shalom alai nafshi, I've got an interpretation, and according to my understanding, we don't have to keep any of these mitzvahs at all. Or maybe the whole thing is just a misunderstanding. It's well known, Chazon Ish had a Talmud who later on became a free thinker and became a Yiddishist, Chaim Grada. You may have heard of him. He became quite famous in his day and in his circle. Some of his books have been translated into English as well, by the way. I'm not recommending them necessarily. The Chazon Ish retained friendly relations with him. The Chazon Ish never, I mean, probably he would have rebuked him a bit of tochacha, but he maintained friendly relations with him. But for Reform rabbis or Reform thinkers, Chazon Ish had no tolerance. So at the personal level, I mean, Chazon Ish is remembered in the Torah world as a great, outstanding Torah leader, outstanding master of halacha and all areas of Torah. He's especially remembered as someone who was machmir, very unyielding. I don't want to say intolerant, because I don't think it's true that he was halachically intolerant, but he did have an atiyah towards more machmir interpretations in some respects, not every time. But what I'm trying to say is that he personally was very tolerant. In terms of his personality, he was known to be extremely tolerant and flexible and understanding. In matters of principle, he was unyielding, but in personal relations, he was extremely tolerant. As I say, this Chaim Grad, who had been a Talmud of his, is an example. I want to read you a little passage. As Chatani Mazkir, I, besides not being here a long time, also maybe I should apologize for that, but once upon a time, I studied Jewish history in graduate school, and I had a professor by the name of Dr. Judy Bleich. She's the wife of Rabbi J. David Bleich, and although I haven't had much contact with them in a while, but I was very close with them, with both of them. I learned a lot from Dr. Bleich. And she wrote an essay in a book called Rabbinic Responses. No, the book is called Jewish Tradition and the Non-Traditional Jew. It's an anthology of learned essays on this subject. And her contribution is called Rabbinic Responses to Non-Observance in the Modern Era. I want to read you just a short paragraph from there. It was with the advent of an organized movement for religious reform in the early 19th century that the issue of non-observance assumed an entirely new guise. From that point on, rabbinic reaction focused upon the fact that the non-observant were no longer religiously weak or even recalcitrant individuals, but were adherents of a movement that sought to supplant traditional Judaism. The Reform movement was regarded as posing such a threat because of four factors. Okay, I don't need to go into that actually. But the main thing is this distinction, which was a development that had, one can trace its antecedents perhaps. But in terms of Jewish history in the modern era, this was a dramatic development, and of course it's still with us to this day. I want to share with you a fascinating passage in Akedas Yitzchak. Akedas Yitzchak by Rav Yitzchak Harama was a darshan and a philosopher and Talmud Chacham in Spain. He died in 1494. Went into exile in 1492, and he was well known in his time and after his time. Of course, his writing is quite philosophical, and he writes at length, so it's not so fashionable to learn today, and I can't say that I've learned all of it. But the following passage is a very interesting one. It's actually in Parshas Vayera. He makes this distinction very sharply, the distinction between someone who is religiously weak and or maybe recalcitrant on the one hand, and someone who subscribes to a theology which reinterprets the mitzvahs and somehow validates and authorizes behavior or lifestyle which is clearly contrary to the Torah. And according to the suggestion that I'm advancing, this may well be part of the meaning of the opening passage in our parsha, in which Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Pen yesh bachem," and having said how comprehensive, how all-encompassing is this gathering, including even future generations. Of course, Moshe Rabbeinu is not speculating. Maybe, who knows, perhaps among the listeners here is someone yesh shoresh para rosh velana. Of course, it's saying, Moshe is saying, there is or there will be, and not... Sorry? There is or there will be such a people in the future of Klal Yisrael. This is what the Akedas Yitzchak says, and it's a fascinating passage. He says, by the way, I said he was a darshan. He used to travel around a lot in Spain. He was like a precursor to the Magidim that they used to have in later times. That's really what he was. And he says as follows: V'kama p'im nischavateti al zeh odos hanashim hakadeshos shaya isuran rofef biyad shofte Yisrael asher b'doreinu. He said, I often rebuke the communities about the maintenance of ladies of the night who were accepted, who were tolerated by the community. They even had a little sort of a kirya, a special neighborhood where they would ply their trade. Some of them were on the payroll of the kihila. Can you imagine it? Ki amru, kevan shematzilos es harevakim or schalim ichet israeshesish. Actually, they provide a useful service, because they save the wayward, you know, those who are unattached, or maybe those who are, wayward from the Isra of Eshes Ish, which is more chamor, or misakanas hagoyos, or the government did not allow a relationship between the Jews and the Catholics, not an intimate relationship, and if so, it was punishable by severe consequences, maybe for the whole community. So therefore they said, you know what, we need to provide an outlet, a safer outlet. Mutav shiyavru alav zem yishavu lidei isu skilo, sakana sreifa. Sakana sreifa means they could burn them at the stake. Says the Akedas Yitzchak, Vani danti al ze pamim rabos lifnehem. I remonstrated with them, lifne gidolehem, vihisbarti lehem shachit hagadol sheyavor alav ish ish mi beis Yisrael b'seiser. Even a severe transgression that any person may perform in his own time, in his own space, in his own way, quietly, privately, Shalolidas Harabim, that other people don't know about, Ubishus Beistin, and with the imprimatur of the Beistin, Chatas Yachid, who this is an individual transgression. Vuhu Shiba'avonu Yamus, Alade Beistin Shalmala, O Beistin Shalmata, he'll be called to account, he'll pay the price, either in the heavenly court or in the earthly court. The Kol Yisrael Nikiim, and the rest of the nation is not to be implicated in the wrongdoing of an individual. Kamo Sheva von Pilegesh Begiva, he gives an example of Pilegesh Begiva, which we don't need to dwell on right now. Omnam Hachet Hakatan Shiaskimu Alav Das Harabim. But even a more minor misdemeanor that is agreed upon and validated by the rabbim, v'hadas nitna b'vatei dineihem shalonim chospo. If the community decides we're not going to object to this, hinei huzima v'avon pilili v'chatas hakahal kulo v'lo nitan l'mechila im lo b'branes hakahal. It goes on a bit further. We don't have time for the rest of it. The thrust of his message, of course, is that something, that a chet, even one which one could argue is relatively kal, you could advance such an argument, but if it has the blessing, if it has the imprimatur of the kihila, then it's much worse. I once heard a story, it's probably apocryphal, of a woman who goes to her local rabbi and she says, can you please make a mishaberach for my husband? He hasn't been well. So the rabbi says, Mrs. Cohen, I'm sorry to hear your husband's having a refuah shleima, but you know, I'm surprised. I know you've lived in this community for many years and you've always been a member of the Reform Synagogue. Why is it that you've come to me for help with this particular prayer? So she says, Rabbi, you're right. It's true. I'm Reform. My husband should be well as Reform. My rabbi is Reform. But I have a feeling God is Orthodox. So there is such a recognition that it represents a kind of get out clause away, and it has the imprimatur. And of course, a person wants always to feel that his behavior is validated. And this is why the Torah contains such a sharp warning against such behavior. Many years ago, I heard Rav David Cohen speak. Rav David Cohen from Flatbush. It's one of the major poskim in America. A very remarkable Talmud Chacham. And he said that some years before, so this probably goes back about maybe 40 years when he was recalling this event, he said, I was speaking for the Rabbanim in, I think in Long Island. He used to speak at that time many years ago. And they had questions and answers. So he said, they asked me about, I shouldn't mention the year, but okay, I've got the podium, about the gay synagogue. They opened the first gay, Orthodox gay synagogue. So they asked me about it, when they were shepherding me, what do I think about it? So I said to them, well, what's wrong with a gay synagogue? He said, some of you have members of your congregation who are not meticulously observant. Probably many of you have members who are even not Shomer Shabbos. This was back in the day when such a thing was commonplace. So he said, you know, what's the difference? So they put them on the spot. So he said, I'll tell you the difference. He said, a gay synagogue is a synagogue which is designed, which is intended to accommodate a certain type of avarian. He says, it's true that many mainstream Orthodox synagogues, not in this kehila obviously, but in many places, you've got members who are not Shomer Mitzvahs. But I've never heard of a kehila called Kehila Kadosha Rodfei Nashim, or Kehila Kadosha Ohave Mamon, or Gonve Kesef. I never heard of a Kehila that identifies itself in that way. So this is the difference. He said a Kehila, which is a Kehila, and has all different members of different levels. Okay, that is Klal Yisrael. But a Kehila which identifies itself as meeting the needs, or it's of intended to comprise those who are fond of a particular aveira, he says this is chatas hakahal kulo. And I think he quoted this famous passage in Akedas Yitzchak of Yitzchak Arama as well. I just want to end with observation, which maybe is a bit of self-criticism. I'm in the outreach field and Kiruv. I've been in that sector for a long time, and there can be a temptation for those in the Kiruv business to look for not just leniencies, but sometimes to almost establish a policy which maybe shades the line. Now, I'm not here to say what is allowed and what's not allowed, but I will give you an example. And I spoke about this many years ago, and the word got back to me. Some people weren't so happy about it. But I don't think that particular kehila is trading anymore. There was a certain Orthodox community, and they were trying to do outreach, and their members were expected to be, I mean, it was a new entity, were going to be people who were not from, and they wanted to bring them in, draw them in, which was very nice to do. But not just nice, I think it's an imperative, and that's, to a great extent, what I've been devoted my career to. But he had this idea, the rabbi had this idea, that in the winter time, when Shabbos starts at 5 or 4 or earlier, so people who are working until 6 o'clock or 6:30 or 7 o'clock, you can't get them in for mincha at 3:45 in the winter time on a Friday afternoon. It's not practical. He wanted to have a program or a Friday night dinner, so he decided he's going to have 7 o'clock davening on Friday evening, throughout the winter as well. So they will have a mincha, they do Kabbalah Shabbos, that you can do, the Chadodi you can do, Ma'ariv you can do, and then they have a dinner or whatever they might have, a speaker, whatever they might do. In my opinion, this was misguided. I'll tell you why. Because a Shomer Shabbos person is very unlikely to want to go to a 7 o'clock minyan on a Friday night in the winter. Summer, yeah, not in the winter. He doesn't want to come home from work at 2:30, 2:45, quickly shower and shave and get ready for Shabbos, go to Mincha at 3:45, and then wait around 3 hours for Kabbalah Shabbos. No person is going to do that. The only ones who are going to come to daven at 7 o'clock are people who are not Shomer Shabbos. So I don't have any problem with welcoming and encouraging and inviting and accommodating those who are not mitzvah observant into your shul, into my shul. I don't have any objection. I think it's praiseworthy. I think it's imperative, by the way. But to have davening at 7 o'clock in the winter, you're essentially saying this is a minyan for Mechalalei Shabbos, effectively. And I didn't agree with that, and I think it was misguided. Now, I think there are places that still do that. And somebody once told me that, in a certain town where they couldn't get a minyan together, they did a minyan later. But in London, to have such a policy, in my view, is misguided, and it essentially gives the imprimatur to Chilul Shabbos. That's the point. And it's not only on an individual basis to say, look, I know that you live over here or there, or maybe I don't know, and I want you to come for Shabbos. This is an old question, an important question. Can you invite a guest for Leil Shabbos if you know he's going to drive? And much has been said about it in a halachic vein. Maybe on another occasion we can talk about it. But this is different. This is when you advertise for the whole Kehila, my Rav at 7 o'clock every Friday night in the winter. I think it's misguided, and this is why. Because it essentially validates Chilul Shabbos. Okay, maybe there's another point of view. I'm not saying Kiblu Da'atai. I'm just mentioning that as a possibility in the spirit of this theme. And just to summarize, that this opening passage in the Parsha can be seen as anticipating and, of course, excoriating and rejecting the notion of reinterpreting the Torah in a way that Shalom Alai Nafshi, what I'm doing is okay because according to my theology, the Torah doesn't demand anything more of me. This is what I would like to suggest in our parsha. Hashem should be tichle shana v'kilo seva tachel shana v'irchosea, that we should all access the covenant and we should all be written and inscribed in a year of success, good health, and shalom for all Klal Yisrael.
I have a brother who is Lubavitch.